Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen, rather than in what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Let me start with a question. When faced with many voices, all clamouring for our attention, how do we decide which one to listen to? Think of ourselves at work. Do we pay attention to that email from our boss or to the jokey email from the office comedian? Do we read the company's employee handbook or maybe the friend's blog or a celebrity blog on Twitter or Facebook? Do you listen to your company's press release or to the competitor's website? Well, we're faced with all these different messages. We know we ought to listen to the messages which we know are true or authentic. We listen to messages which contain valuable information for us. In the case of the email, we certainly would listen to the one which has come from the higher authority. Now, in this letter of 2 Corinthians, which is on page 1161, if you've closed your Bibles, the Apostle Paul is explaining why his readers should listen to him. He's saying that he's the one with the true gospel message. That's important for the Corinthians to know, because they were in danger of turning to the false teachers instead of to Paul, who first taught them the good news about Jesus. Corinth was a flourishing and prosperous city in Greece. No wonder the Christians there were being tempted by worldly teaching of the boastful so-called super apostles instead of to Paul's ministry. And why wouldn't they? After all, Paul's ministry was unimpressive looking, full of suffering and afflictions, as we saw in chapter 4. You might remember Paul had said that his life was death-like. He was hard-pressed, persecuted, and struck down. Our question today, therefore, is which message should the Corinthians listen to and why? To Paul and his weak-sounding message, or to the worldly wise preachers who are peddling God's word for their own profit? And which message will we listen to here in London nearly 2,000 years later? In the first half of today's passage, we'll see how Paul defends himself and why it is worth listening to him. And in the second half, we'll see how he unpacks the message itself. And on your handouts, I've put the main points and verses so that you can follow as we go through. Firstly then, why listen to Paul? Verses 11 to 15. Please look with me at chapter 5, verse 11. Paul writes, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience." This links back to his statement just above in verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That is the future final day on which God will judge all people. It's because of the certainty of that coming judgment that Paul wants to persuade men of the truth of the gospel. He's also saying that God himself is fully aware of what Paul is teaching, and he wants the Corinthians also to be certain of what he stands for, that is, preaching the true gospel message. In verse 12, Paul goes on to explain why the Corinthians should stick with him and reject externally impressive types of ministry. Have a look at verse 12 with me. "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart." Paul's saying that he doesn't need to commend or justify himself to the Corinthians all over again. They know who he is and what he stands for, since he founded that church in Corinth just a few years earlier. And he's already written to them, for example, in the letter of 1 Corinthians. No, instead, Paul writes so that they can refute those who take pride in what is seen. In other words, in the outward appearance. You can imagine the false apostles putting on a show, dressing up impressively, putting on some sort of feel-good performance, but teaching misleading doctrines. As well as taking pride in what is seen, they don't take pride in what is in the heart. The Bible says that the heart reveals our state as God sees us, whether we're his friends or enemies, and the verdict when we appear before that judgment seat. Paul is drawing a distinction between those who are concerned with the outward respectability of religion and those who are concerned with the spiritual state of our hearts. Paul wants the Corinthians to have confidence to bin the false teaching and to rely on the true gospel message instead. Let's apply this to ourselves. Do we value the externals of religion, or do we value the gospel and living for God? Do we think that the size or beauty of the church we attend matters more than its teaching? Do we boast in clever or impressive preachers that we like instead of in the gospel message? Maybe we're tempted to talk to our colleagues and friends about how great the church is that we go to instead of how great Christ is. I remember once going with a friend to a great impressive evangelism crusade to hear an American speaker at the huge Earls Court Exhibition Centre. There were bright lights and loud music. Everything was glitzy and brash and designed to impress. The organisers were taking pride in what was seen, in the words of verse 12. Even their website made a big thing about the experience of the ministry and talked attractively about how it felt to be victorious in every situation in life. And in one way, it was great to be caught up with this impressive mission, but it was quite clear that the emphasis was on outward show and not on the gospel of Christ. Maybe you've been enticed to go to similar meetings, or maybe you've invited someone to church on the basis of the experience rather than the message. How easily we can slip into the world of Corinth or Earl's Court. We love to go along to the big popular church, but forget to consider what they're teaching. Or if we're honest, the reason we attend so-and-so's church or Bible studies is because they're witty or clever or good-looking or popular. Can we see how this passage urges us to take pride in the gospel message instead of the outward appearance? That might mean going along to an unimpressive looking lunchtime service like this to hear a gospel talk instead of anything more impressive or attractive we could do on a Tuesday lunchtime. Paul goes on to explain why he is convinced of the gospel message and wants his readers to be convinced too. Please read with me verse 14 and 15. "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul is motivated or compelled by Christ's love. The reason for this is that one died for all. Paul is convinced that Christ died on the cross for all people, that is, on behalf of all people. By Christ's death, the death penalty for sin has been paid for all those who trust in him. "Therefore all died" means that God counts the believer's old life as dead with regard to sin. They're freed from any future punishment. And verse 15 goes on to say that those who receive the new life change from living for themselves to living for Christ. There's been a change of direction in their lives. I've recently been on holiday to the Lake District and went fell walking with the family. On more than one occasion, we started off down the wrong path. I had been holding the map upside down, or forgot to bring my compass, or more likely been relying on those Wainwright's guides, which were 50 years old. and mentioned long overgrown paths and stiles. So I had to use my compass to get the map the right way round, find the right path, and change the direction we were heading in. In the same way here, in a similar way, Paul himself has changed from living entirely for himself to living for Christ. Formerly, as a Pharisee, Paul had hated Jesus and his followers. Then he experienced the risen Lord Jesus in that vision on the road to Damascus, and this changed his hatred to love. Paul is passing on this gospel message because he has understood how much Jesus loved him, enough to die for him. And his love for Christ overflowed into love for his followers, and that's why he's written to the Corinthians. So summing up this first section, Paul gives us the antidote to those who boast about the outward appearance. He equips us to refute that with the gospel. And he gives us the reason why Christians don't live for themselves anymore, but for Jesus. We're driven forward or compelled by Christ's love. So if we're asked, where did you go this lunchtime? Will we be tempted to talk about this beautiful building, or the chocolate muffins, or the friends we bumped into? Or will we talk about the Bible message, which addresses the true state of our hearts before God? Now we'll dig into the second half of the passage, verses 16 to 21, which is about the content of Paul's message. Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. That's what he's so keen for the Corinthians to understand and believe for themselves. You can see that this theme of reconciliation is there throughout this section. In verse 18, he says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." And again in verse 19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And then in verse 20, we have this major appeal to the readers. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. In fact, five times in three verses, Paul uses the word reconcile, so we have to understand what it means. The dictionary defines reconcile as to re-establish friendly relations with someone after estrangement. So Paul is talking about people being re-established as friends with God after having been estranged from him. Why do we need to become friends with God? Surely God's pretty happy with us. Aren't we in good standing with God naturally? Well, the central message of Christianity is that by nature we are enemies with God. We've deeply offended him by not living for him and not living for his son, Jesus Christ. The Bible calls this sin. Sin is our rebellion against God. We naturally prefer to go our own way rather than God's way. We love to be our own masters and keep God at arm's length. That's why we're estranged from God. And even worse, God's rightful punishment for sin is death and judgment. So what can we do about our sin to avoid being judged and found guilty by God? Well, unfortunately, we can't solve that problem on our own. Through our own efforts, we can't erase our sin. Yet amazingly, this passage says that it is possible to be reconciled to God. But we have to look to God to do the reconciling. He is the one who dictates the terms of reconciliation. One of my favourite TV programmes is The Apprentice. And I wonder if you remember watching the last series in which 16 candidates battled it out to win the £250,000 prize of going to business with Alan Sugar. What always amazes me is the way the contestants of the losing team are at each other's throats in the boardroom, definitely unreconciled to each other. But once back in the house, it's all hugs and kisses and they're best of friends once again. They're so glad to have survived to the next round, and the only person still unreconciled is the candidate on his or her way home in the taxi. Well, in this passage, we're not talking about teams of interview candidates being reconciled, but how you and I can be reconciled to God himself. Verse 21 explains that reconciliation came through Jesus dying on the cross. Have a look at verse 21. It says, "God made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The footnote says, to be sin could be read to be a sin offering. In other words, a suitable payment to God for sin. The verse is saying that on the cross, Jesus offered his own perfect life, taking God's punishment for our sin on himself. God absorbed his own anger against us within himself, so that friendly and peaceful relations can be re-established with us. On the cross, there was an exchange of sin for righteousness. Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, in right standing before God. We're no longer estranged from him, we're reconciled to him. Paul describes the result of the cross in verse 19 as he says, God was reconciling the world to us to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. In the work of Christ on the cross, God was satisfied to not count our sins against us. They no longer attract God's anger and punishment. They've been completely forgiven, and we have no fear of the coming judgment. We're now described in verse 17 as a new creation. Christians literally have new lives, a fresh start, our sins wiped away, and God sees us as a clean new creation. Our old lives have gone, and our new lives have come now and will continue forever in heaven. This has implications for how Christians view others. Paul says in verse 16, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Paul once regarded Christ from a worldly point of view, but since that Damascus Road experience, he's wholeheartedly following Christ and serving God. Therefore, he no longer sees the others as the world does, because he sees their spiritual state as more important. Paul describes his own ministry as the message of reconciliation, passing on God's gospel message to new churches like Corinth. Paul and the apostles are Christ's ambassadors, as he says in verse 20. And that gospel message has been passed on through these words recorded in front of us to us in the city of London 2,000 years on. You might be puzzled, as I was, about why Paul is imploring his readers to be reconciled to God. After all, surely they're already Christians. Well, Paul is saying, continue to believe and live out the gospel message. They needed to recognize that the gospel was not about looking successful or outwardly impressive, but about the exchange of sin for righteousness. Paul's saying, come back to the apostles and our teaching, which is the true ministry of reconciliation. The Corinthians had only two options, either value the externally impressive or value living for God. In the same way, I hope we've seen that true Christianity is not about externally impressive crusades, speakers, buildings, or worldly success. It's about things which are much less visible, but much more important. The passage says that the gospel is about being reconciled to God. Being a Christian is about not having our sins counted against us. It's about being a new creation in Christ, enjoying the righteousness of God. These are all things which come through that exchange of sin for righteousness as we trust Jesus' death for us on the cross. As we finish, I hope we've seen that Paul's message is deadly serious and as relevant to us today as it was when he first wrote it. God has entrusted the message of reconciliation to him and the apostles. He's an ambassador for Jesus Christ himself, so this message comes with God's authority. So let's keep listening to Paul and his teaching, to the gospel message, which is the message of reconciliation, the perfect exchange of our sin for God's righteousness.